Good afternoon slash evening. I got to go to Idaho for a few days and it was wonderful. Didn't see the sky for more than maybe 3 hours the whole time. Or the sun, or the sky, I guess. Just dark and cloudy and cold, and it was great. Got to see a little snow on the final day. Not actually the Sunday. We left on Monday, but Sunday I was driving to church and little snowflakes were falling from the sky, and it was beautiful. And I was greatly encouraged. I went to two church services. I went to visit my daughter, so I went to her church, and then her stepsister, half-sister, went to her church, and both of them were just solid, good Bible teaching. I was very encouraged. The one service I went to, wow, that guy was a great, great teacher. And I thought, oh Lord, if only I could teach that good. But I was really encouraged because we just live in a day where the error of the modern church, I think, is that we try to appease too much to the culture and we make the message more about the person than about the God who's been revealed, and the sermons become about how Jesus can fix your problems and help you in your life. And of course those things are true, but Jesus helps you with your problems and fixes your life by you having a revelation of Him. Not by giving you, you know, three steps to a better marriage or how to be a better this or that. And so the word was opened, it was preached, it was impactful, and I was like, praise God. So it got me to think, like, what are some of the things, if people were to ask you about our church, like, what's your church about? What does your church emphasize? I would say our church emphasizes, obviously, a salvation by faith and not by works. An emphasis, it's just a few things that I wrote down, an emphasis on the sovereignty of God over all things. That's an emphasis of our church. I believe God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, including suffering, including death. God is shown in the Bible, I believe, to be in the details of everything that happens, good or evil. God never does evil, but He's involved in all that happens. I think another center point, focus of our church is that Jesus, we believe Jesus is the main figure in the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to Him. The New Testament looks back to Him and looks forward to His return. But Jesus is the central figure of this revelation that we have of God. And then a third or fourth, can't remember, emphasis of our church is that the Bible is a message about God and not you. So if anyone asks, like, what's your church about? I'd say those things. Faith alone, God is sovereign, Jesus, the Bible's about Jesus, and the message is a revelation of God, and it's not about you. I just wanted to share that. I've been to a lot of churches. I've been to some great churches. I've been to some churches that do not communicate those things very clearly. And so you walk away thinking, God is here to enhance my life in some way. And it's really the opposite of that. We exist to glorify the God who made us. And when we fall into line with that track of thinking, we exist for Him, then it changes your whole perspective on everything. All of a sudden, suffering becomes a way to glorify Him. Losing your job, broken relationships, some kind of financial collapse becomes a way to glorify Him. Going to the hospital for some unexpected reason becomes an opportunity to glorify Him. Speaking of going to the hospital, I had you pray for me a couple weeks ago because I was going to have a surgery, and the day before I called, I was surprised no one called me, and so I called my the doctor's office and like, They didn't have me on the schedule for a surgery. So I thought, okay, we'll postpone it for the next week. And little did I know, I was supposed to get a COVID test, and I was in Idaho. And so when they called me this last week to prepare me for Thursday, which was supposed to be the day of the surgery, I said, oh, I didn't get a COVID test, and that's mandatory now. So I had to get one on Saturday, which they stick a really long Q-tip all the way in your nose, like to the back of your brain, it feels like. It's crazy. It's got to be a better way. Like, let me lick something. Just when I thought she was all the way in, she paused, and I was like, oh, that's not so bad. And then she went like 2 inches farther. I was like, arr. I'll let you know if I test positive. What was I saying? Oh, yeah, so you can pray for me because this Thursday I am having the surgery now where they're going to remove the stents from the kidneys and hopefully everything is working as it should be. We will see. I have bifocals now, so this is my first attempt at preaching with glasses on where I can see my notes and I can see you at the same time. So we'll see how this goes. I don't like it because there's a line across the center of it, and if it's in that little central zone, it gets very crazy, and all of a sudden you're like split in half. It's weird. But I'm going to try. I'm going to do my best. So if the sermon's lousy today, this is the reason, okay? If you have a copy of the Bible, we are going to look at the final passage in Luke chapter 11. We have been in Luke 11 for a long time. In fact, we were at dinner, and I was talking to one of my kids, and I mentioned the Lord's Prayer, and I said, I think that was back in like Luke chapter 9. He's like, no, Dad, that was in Luke 11. I'm like, are you sure? So I looked it up. I'm like, he's right. We've been in Luke 11 for a long time, most of the year. But this is the final passage that we are going to look at. I'm going to start reading in verse 37 to the end of the chapter. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." And this is the part we're going to focus on today. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Let's pray. Lord, we come to another passage in which you give strong warnings to religious people, and you bring words of condemnation, and they are hard words. I ask, Lord, this afternoon as we gather again to receive your word, Lord, that you would speak through this passage, that you would speak to us, your beloved, your church, that we may not fall into their errors. I pray, Lord, that as we look through these things, Lord, that you would help us. Some of these things you have written are difficult to understand, Lord. We want to lay hold of them. We want to be changed. We want to die to ourselves. We want to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And you do this so often through the exposition of your word as these things are laid forth. I pray you would do that today, that we would be changed. Please help us, Lord. Please overcome our weakness. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you. Lord, as we gather today, we remember that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve. But because we are in Christ, you deal with us as you deal with Christ. We have his righteousness. The great exchange has taken place by faith that we are given the very righteousness of God, so that you do not interact with us, bringing our sins against us from this past week. But you love to bless your church because we are in Christ. These are not small matters, Lord. These are eternal matters. These are weighty matters. And I pray you bring the weight of that upon us, Lord, that we would have such a great joy as we sing the songs that we sang, as we remember what you have done for us. That's why we praise him, because of all those things that you've done. Please, Lord, draw near to us. Bless your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When God created the heavens and the earth, it was his good purpose to reveal himself to a people. He chose a man named Abraham, through whom he would create a nation. And out of that nation, separated from all the other nations of the world, he would make himself known. This is a people out of all the other peoples that he would make a covenant with. It wasn't something in them that he chose them, but it was something in him. It was because he set his love upon them, and because he loved them, he made himself known to them. They were to be joined to him as a husband is joined to a wife, a covenant. And God describes in metaphor what he did for them, which I read for you in Ezekiel 16. He found Israel when no one wanted her. He cleaned her up, and he clothed her with fine garments and adorned her with gold and silver, and he joined himself to her through vows. But she took her prosperity and her beauty and her adornment, which the Lord had given to her, and she used it to commit adultery against him. She went after other lovers. This was Israel's sordid history. They were covenant breakers. They wore themselves out chasing after the gods of the nations. They erected high places throughout the land. They erected altars in the land that the Lord had given them to worship other gods. And they engaged in all kinds of gross immorality and idolatry. And so God sent them prophets like Ezekiel, messages to remind them of his love for them, to remind them of what he had done for them. He calls to them like a spurned lover with an offer of reconciliation and forgiveness. If they would repent of their immorality, if they would return to their covenantal commitments, he would receive them back. But they hated the prophets and their messages, and they sought to silence them. In some cases, they killed them. Can you imagine? God sends a message to his people, I love you, I want to restore you, you must repent. And they killed the messenger time and time again. This went on for generations until God finally lifted his hand of protection over them. He said, if you want the nations, you can have them. And so Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom, takes them all away to captivity. They're never restored. 100 years later, Babylon attacks Judah and conquers her. Their city is destroyed. Their temple is destroyed. It was all gone. They took them into captivity, and these Jews were humbled. God got their attention, and they're 70 years in captivity, and they realize we must turn away from the sin of idolatry. And so they renewed their commitment to the Lord. They promised never again to be given to idols. And after 70 years in captivity, God allows them to go back to the land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And there was worship again. And for about 500 years before Christ came, they kept all the idols out of Israel. They detested idolatry. In fact, they were offended at these Romans because they saw the Romans as idolaters with all of their Caesar worship. But what happened is they put away their idols and they pursued a strict adherence to the law of God. They pursued a life of holiness. But what developed out of that renewed commitment was they replaced a relationship with their God for a religious system. So they turned away from idolatry, they embraced the law of God, but what had developed over the generations was they exchanged a relationship with God for a religious system. God loves them, and they embrace a system. So what happened really was they went from one kind of religious immorality, which is idolatry, to another kind of religious immorality, which is legalism. Relationship with God was exchanged for the pursuit of conforming yourself to an external set of laws that had little to do with God and everything to do with building up your own self-righteousness. And because of their strict standard of living, they thought they were safe. But they weren't. They just exchanged one sin for another. So God sent them another prophet. Did you know this? God sent them another prophet called John the Baptist. And what does he preach? A message of repentance. Israel, you have to return to God again. And the religious leaders in the land, the spiritual leaders, they vilified him. They thought he was insane. Their lifestyle reflected a desire for covenantal fidelity, but what was really happening is they were sinning in religious robes. If one side of the road was a ditch called idolatry, they went not back on the road, but into the other side of the road, into a ditch called legalism. And their whole religious system was just a facade. It was all pretense. The spiritual leadership in Israel in the first century was no better than their idolatrous ancestors. It was now just covered with religious garb. They were at the temple. They read the scripture in the synagogues. They fasted and they tithed and they prayed all in public so everyone could see. not out of a loyalty to God, but as a way to exalt themselves. So it is no surprise that when God comes to them in Christ, He rejects their vain attempts at external religion. He condemns their way of life, their oppressive requirements, their empty rituals. And it just so happens on one occasion, Jesus is invited to a meal to sit with one of these religious leaders. And for those who have been following the storyline all the way back from the beginning, it shouldn't come as that much of a shock that there's going to be some kind of incident. That Jesus is going to have some hard words. Now, let's review where we've been. We did spend a couple of weeks already considering this scene. We took a week off last week. But just to remind you, Jesus is at a meal with a Pharisee. And because he doesn't hold to their man-made standards, there's immediate conflict. The Pharisee does his ceremonial washing, which they believed was required by God. Jesus doesn't do the washing. And so now there is a crisis. And what Jesus does is uses that incident to launch into a denunciation of their entire worldview. And he condemns their hypocrisy. And I shared with you the kinds of sins that he condemned, what we call hypocrisy. They loved to find fault with others. They were only concerned with outward appearance. Does any of this sound familiar? They cared more about man's rules than God's. They craved recognition from others. And they corrupted those they were called to reach. And what we're going to discover that at this dinner that they're having together, at this meal, there is more than just one religious figure. Pharisees rarely traveled alone. I don't know if you've noticed that. They're usually in a group. And they're often in a group with other religious leaders. And so what we discover is there is a Pharisee here and there is a lawyer here. This is the religious leadership in Israel. And Jesus offends them both. He offends them because he speaks the truth. He exposes things hidden. He reveals inward corruption. If you come to church and find yourself offended from time to time, that might be a good thing. If you belong to a church that never makes you uncomfortable, that never shakes up your view of the world, they are probably not being faithful to Christ. Jesus offended people. I know that's not the image of Jesus that the world portrays. The world portrays a Jesus that is like a hippie group guru. He just wants us all to get along and love each other. And that is his main commitment. That is his main purpose for coming. And yet, that is only a strange caricature of what we have in the person of Jesus from the Scripture. This is only one instance we have of Jesus being deliberately offensive. I mean, it's offensive. He's invited to a dinner, and he's saying, "Woe to you Pharisees, woe to you lawyers," and he's heaping all kinds of condemnation against them. That would be offensive. But this doesn't mean Jesus is acting in malice. He has no hatred in his heart for these men. Even his offensiveness is an act of love because he is confronting a religious system that is sending these men and those who follow them to hell. So Jesus condemning their way of life is not done maliciously. Let's look at verse 45 together. As Jesus is condemning the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, we read this. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." Now let's stop right there to talk about the religious hierarchy in Israel. You had Pharisees and you had lawyers. Lawyers are also called scribes. They are synonyms. There were also Sadducees, but they were not involved in instructing the people or creating any sort of doctrine. The Sadducees were the aristocrats, but it was really the Pharisees and the lawyers that were responsible for Judaism in the first century. This is how the people lived and how they were taught came from these two groups. And if you want to know the difference between the two, the Pharisees were the practitioners of the religious system. The lawyers were the architects of it. So the lawyers were the experts in the religious law. They were the theologians. They were the academics. They came up with the system that the Pharisees practiced. So I was trying to think of some modern example to be a little more helpful. This is not perfect, but it's like the Pharisees were the pastors and the lawyers were the seminary professors. Okay? So the Pharisees were on the ground, in the communities, teaching the people, and the lawyers were the ones who were sort of designing the whole thing. The lawyers were involved in the finer points of biblical law. So they would take biblical law and they would expound and they would expand those requirements. These are the men who are responsible for taking the laws of God and turning them into doctrines that would suffocate the people who are trying to keep all of these laws. They took the goodness of God's commands and they made them entirely unbearable. And so, this is why Jesus reacts to this man when he speaks up and says, you know you're offending us too. Look what he says in verse 46. Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In the last passage, we saw that the Pharisees were all about tithing all the details and their spices and everything else. I have a feeling that came from the lawyers. The lawyers were good at multiplying laws, multiplying rules. The Pharisees were just the practicers of the religion, the practitioners. But the lawyers are the ones who developed it. And what Jesus says here about them, loading people with burdens, has to do with their insistence on adding to the requirements that God never intended. Give you an example. I use this example every time because it's the clearest. God says in His law, Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the lawyers would look at a simple command and they would say, what is required in keeping the Sabbath? And their response to that question created 10,000 smaller commandments to be followed by the people. So God gave them one commandment and they created 10,000 commandments out of that. I'm using that as an exaggeration, but you get the idea. Listen to this. This is what they came up with. On the Sabbath, a man may not carry a burden in his right hand or in his left hand, on his chest or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, if carried with the opening downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in his shoe, or in his sandal. And in the Mishnah, which is the written collection of all of their oral traditions that they eventually wrote down, it's full of these kinds of instructions that go on page after endless page of what you can and cannot do. And the lawyers would foist these things upon the people. They were churning this stuff out. They were taking the laws of God and dicing them up in such fine particles that it would exhaust you to try to keep all of that, or try to remember all of that. Can I pick up my child on the Sabbath? Now, does God's word contain some specifics that we are to do and to not do? Yes. But not like that. God's intent was, I want you to have a day of rest. I want you to rest your servants. I want you to rest your animals. I don't want you to plant seeds. I don't want you to gather sticks. I want you to have a day of rest. And the lawyers turned it into a day of misery. It's no wonder that Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, for you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that was a response to the religious system that all the people were in. The yoke that they had to carry every single day with all of the rules. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, he's talking about freeing them from that oppression. Now look at verse 46 again. Because after studying this, I think I have a different view of what Jesus means here. He says, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now, I've always interpreted this to mean they load people up and they do nothing to help them with their burdens. And maybe it does mean that. Maybe there's a dual meaning. But the more I spent time this week in this, I think it also means that these authors of all of these regulations were not themselves carrying those burdens. In other words, they're lawyers. They find ways to wiggle out of the laws that they're putting on other people. So they require these things, but they don't touch them themselves. So look at it again in verse 46, the second half. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, you don't touch the burdens yourself. And as I was reading some commentators, it sounded like that's the right interpretation. The lawyers became masters at requiring one thing from people and another thing from themselves. So they would wiggle out of obedience by finding some loophole as to why they didn't have to obey. Kind of like someone who works for the IRS. Someone who works for the IRS probably knows the loopholes so they don't have to pay as much in taxes as the average person. Because they know the IRS so well, they know all of the rules so well that they can just find those little loopholes that they don't have to obey themselves. Now, we tend to look down on lawyers in our day for similar reasons. Lawyers are notorious for arguing cases not out of a concern for the truth, but to take the truth and to take the laws and find some way for their high-paying client to get them out of that so they don't have to be fined or so they don't have to go to prison. Isn't that what we think of lawyers sometimes? Lawyers, you know, parents, if their child grows up to be a lawyer, they're proud of them. It's like, wow, that's going to be earning good money. But lawyers really don't have a great reputation other than them making money. There's tons of lawyer jokes out there. I mean, my urologist, for some reason, started telling me lawyer jokes. He has a great disdain for lawyers. So he says, what do you call 10,000 lawyers at the bottom of the ocean? A good start. He said there was a plane crash coming back from a lawyer convention and 175 lawyers died in the crash. Why was that a tragedy? Because there were some empty seats on the plane. Now, the sin of the lawyers in the first century was similar, only in the sense that they would take the law and they would twist the law to their own particular purpose so they didn't have to obey it. But they required everyone else to obey it. This is what Jesus says to the people in Matthew 23, verse 2. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees, scribes means lawyers, the lawyers and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. In other words, they hold a double standard. They tie up heavy loads on you, and they do nothing to carry those loads themselves. Continuing, verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Now, I'm not going to cover every detail here because we would run out of time, but I'm just going to make a few observations. First, verse 47, Jesus condemns them for building the tombs of the prophets. Because he says, by building the tombs, they are consenting to the deeds of their fathers who killed them, verse 48. Now, this might not be immediately clear to you. What is the problem with building tombs for the prophets? I mean, it sounds like they're trying to honor the prophets. You know, they recognize the sins of their fathers, and so, hey, Jeremiah was a great prophet, let's build him a nice, big, beautiful tomb. Ezekiel was a great prophet, let's decorate his tomb, let's make much about these prophets. But the thing is, they didn't care about the prophets. They didn't love their messages any more than their fathers loved their messages. And so, what does Jesus mean here? This is what I think. I'm going to twist it a little bit. I'm going to tweak it a little bit to make it a little more clear what I think Jesus is saying. Your fathers killed the prophets. You make sure they remain dead. Your fathers killed the prophets. You make sure they remain dead. Or, you build these elaborate tombs to make sure that the prophets will not return to trouble the living. So I think what Jesus is saying here is that in an ironic way, these lawyers were just the undertakers for those who killed the prophets. They were just there to cover them up and make sure that they didn't rise again. Now, he's referring to all those generations that God sent prophets to his people. I talked about it earlier, to call them to himself, to call them to repentance, to be restored to him. And what did they do? They often killed those prophets. And he gives them a list that encompasses their history from Abel in Genesis all the way to Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, which is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. From beginning to end, from A to Z, all the prophets. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Jews had a long history of hating and opposing and killing the prophets, and yet these men in Jesus' day thought they were honoring the prophets. But it was all a show. They would have killed the prophets too. Listen to Matthew's version of this. In chapter 23, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So they said it themselves out of Matthew's account. They said, we're not like them. We wouldn't kill the prophets. But we know that's a lie. How do we know that's a lie? Because of whom they rejected in their day. John the Baptist called them to repentance. They hated him. They spoke evil of him. Jesus, the Son of God, comes to them, and we know what they thought of Him. In fact, if you drop down to verse 53 and 54, it says, "As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things, lying in wait for Him to catch Him in something He might say." Lying in wait for Him, like a lion is lying in wait for a gazelle, ready to destroy. They weren't interested in the prophets. They were only interested in decorating their tombs. So the people looked at them and said, "Look how spiritual they are. Look how much they love God. Look how much they honor their ancestors." Their fathers murdered the prophets who gave them God's word, and they would murder the word of life. The greatest messenger of God, the ultimate prophet, not too long after this scene. Chapter 9 begins Jesus heading towards Jerusalem to be crucified. As He's heading there, we meet all these different exchanges He has. He's on the way to the cross where they're going to do what? They're going to kill this prophet. They were no different than their fathers, yet they put on a mask and acted like they cared so much about them. Commentator William Barclay says, "The attitude of the lawyers to the prophets was puzzling. They professed a deep admiration for the prophets, but the only prophets they admired were dead. When they met a living one, they tried to kill him. They honored the dead prophets with tombs and memorials, but they dishonored the living ones with persecution and death." And Jesus says here twice that all of the bloodshed for all of those prophets of old was going to be held against them. That those Jews in His day were in some way going to be held accountable for all of those prophets of old who their fathers had killed. That's what He says in verse 50. "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation." Now, I don't think He means each one of those men are going to stand before God and the murder of certain prophets is going to be held on their, it's going to be counted to them. I think the men who killed those prophets are going to be accountable for killing those prophets. What I think Jesus means here is the generation that saw Jesus is going to be judged in such a way that it's the culmination of all of that opposition and hatred for the prophets. It's going to be accountable to their generation, and I think it's a reference to AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the city and drove the Jews out of Israel, scattered them all over the world, persecuted them, and here we are 2,000 years later, they still have no temple in Jerusalem. I think that's what Jesus means. The greatest judgment of God against His own people is coming, so much so that He's going to take away their temple and it's never going to be rebuilt. Some believe it'll be rebuilt later. That's a different discussion. One final woe in verse 52. Jesus continues, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Now, there is no greater indictment than this one. Jesus is saying they take the kingdom of God away from people, and they are leading them to hell. The exact opposite thing that a religious leader is supposed to do. A religious leader is supposed to bring people into relationship with God and introduce them to the kingdom of God. And these men are taking the key, hiding it, and leading people to hell. This is what Jesus is saying to them. The key of knowledge is a reference to the scriptures. It was the job of these men to unlock the scriptures and make them plain to everyone. But what they were doing was locking them up and hiding the key. They buried the Word of God under all of their man-made traditions so that it got so confusing and so it was so obscured, they didn't know what God even said. The lawyers adulterated the Word to the extent that what remained could give no spiritual insight to the person of God and no entrance into the kingdom of God. It's the same thing the Roman Catholic Church did for 1,000 years. They kept the Scriptures locked up. They kept the gospel away from the people, and when someone did try to bring it to them, they'd kill them. William Tyndale, publicly burned alive by the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Translating the Bible into English, the common language, so that people could read it for themselves. For 1,500 years, you have the Mass performed in Latin, so that very few people in the world could ever understand what the priests were saying. You would go into a Catholic church for Mass week after week. Not a single word was spoken that you would understand. And then you would leave. It's like locking up the Scriptures. It's hiding, it's obfuscating the Word of God. It's keeping the gospel hidden from the people. They themselves are not entering, and they hinder those who are trying to enter. I mean, imagine if a person was sincerely seeking to be reconciled to God. They knew they were a sinner. They needed forgiveness. They wanted to have peace with God. And these men would give them 10,000 laws to keep. How can I be right with God? Here's 10,000 laws to keep. And Jesus says they're not going to heaven, and they keep people from going there too. We saw briefly how this exchange ends. Jesus leaves and they follow him. And notice in verse 53, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So, rather than humbling themselves, rather than examining themselves, they dug in their heels even further and they opposed Jesus even more, and they are plotting to kill him and they are thinking of ways to trap him. And this is what happened when God came to his people. Israel was so far from God. Remember, Old Testament, it was idolatry. New Testament, it's legalism. They're both traps on either side of the path. They're so far away from God that he comes to them and they're seeking how they can kill him. And at the same time saying, we wouldn't have done as our fathers did. Trying to figure out how to close this sermon, I think the message is beware of religious systems. Beware of multiplying laws for yourself or for others. So I thought I would just ask you a few questions. Is your religion merely outward? Kind of summarizing the whole passage with the Pharisees and the lawyers. Is your religion merely outward? Is your religion merely a set of rules to keep? Does your religion make you a more generous person? Does your religion make you a person that is enjoyable to be around? Does it make you want to do good to others? Does it make you want to know God and to have a relationship with Him? Because that's what He wants. The point is not that God gives us a bunch of arbitrary rules and he sits there with delight watching people keep rules. The point of the whole thing is relationship to God, and the rules become a guideline to keep us from falling off either side of the road. That's why there's boundaries in the Christian life. It's not that God wants to see us squirm under a weight of laws. It's to keep us on the path like a train on the track. But the goal of it all is that we know God and make Him known. It's about Him. It's about knowing Him. Israel had a sordid history of failure. First, it was with their persistent idolatry, and then later in their history, they fell into soul-crushing legalism. But the gospel is good news in that Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the law that you and I cannot perfectly keep. We fail at every point. And so Jesus comes and He keeps the law. And He removes those barriers so that we can have relationship with God, so that we can have our sins forgiven, so that we can enjoy Him now and forever. And He sets us free of trying to maintain a standard of law-keeping that drains people of life, that crushes their soul, that turns the pursuit of a relationship into a catalog of rules to keep. What kind of religion do you have? Do you have a religion like the Pharisees and lawyers, or do you have a religion that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Paul said, "I count everything as loss." He was speaking about keeping the law. "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Oh, Lord, that we may have that faith, the faith that is in Jesus, that is resting in the works of Jesus, the law-keeping of Jesus, that we are resting in the relationship we have with You because of Jesus. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling." I pray everyone in here would know that we cannot climb a ladder to heaven of legalism or law keeping. That You came, Lord Jesus, and rebuked those who did that to set people free so that we may have relationship with God through You. If there's anyone in the hearing of my voice who does not know You, I pray, Lord, that on this day that they would humble themselves, that they would recognize their sin, that they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be found in Him. It's in His name I pray. Amen. Closing benediction for you is found in Romans 15. Paul writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." God bless you.